Brothers and sisters, our text this morning is the opening verses of the book of James. I'm going to make a few introductory remarks, then go through the text in some detail, and then I'll have some points of application. If I had to summarize the book of James in one sentence, I'd say that it is a practical pastoral letter about how to live the Christian life. It is full of exhortation and counsel to help the believer flee sin, love God, and love the brethren. Sinclair Ferguson calls it an excellent refresher course on what it means to live the Christian life. John Calvin says in his commentary that it is indeed full of instruction on various subjects, the benefit of which extends to every part of the Christian life. We aren't sure exactly why James was writing, or even exactly who he was originally intended it for. But this biblical text speaks to us with strong words of exhortation about how we ought to live in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So now I want to turn to the text. The first verse of the book is a salutation, a greeting. If you've spent any time at all reading the New Testament, you're familiar with this form, which was commonly used in ancient letters. The writer identifies himself and to whom the letter is addressed. Verse 1 starts with the words, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This raises the question of who exactly the letter is from. There are several men identified in the New Testament named James, including two of the apostles, James the son of Alphaeus and James the son of Zebedee. We know from Acts chapter 12, verse 2, that James the son of Zebedee was killed by Herod very early on in the history of the early church. So it's generally agreed that he is not the author. The other candidate, other than the two apostles, is James, the brother of Jude and half-brother of Jesus. This James is thought to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's expressly mentioned by Peter in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. After Peter is delivered from prison, he commends those he meets with to make sure to tell James and the brothers about it, implying that James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, note that in the salutation, the James who wrote the letter does not describe himself as an apostle, but rather as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word translated servant in your Bible is the familiar Greek word doulos, which means a bondservant or slave. It implies a degree of service that's more subservient and committed than an employee in the modern sense. The fact that the writer does not claim an apostolic title, he doesn't call himself an apostle in the salutation, may be some evidence that James, the brother of Jesus, rather than James, the son of Alphaeus, is the author. Now, by way of comparison, Paul uses his apostolic title in the opening lines of 8 of his 13 epistles. In 2 of the other epistles, in Philippians and in Titus, Paul calls himself a doulos. Peter calls himself an apostle in his first letter and a doulos in the second. So the short answer is that we aren't sure which James wrote the book. Both John Calvin and Matthew Henry were of the view that it was written by the apostle James, the son of Alphaeus, but neither was sure. The modern scholarly consensus is that it was James, the brother of Jesus and leader of the Jerusalem church. The point I want to make to you this morning is that it doesn't matter. The book of James is the inerrant word of God. There's a significant portion of the Bible where we aren't sure of the human authorship at all. And I think God arranged it that way for our edification. The beauty and excellence of the scripture itself is proof enough, and the Spirit works in us by it. I can assure you this morning that whoever the human author, the book of James is true, and it is given for our good. The second half of the verse tells us who the letter is to. It says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This phrase is more complex than it may first appear. The 12 tribes, of course, refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, one for each of the sons of Jacob. The fact that they are described as in the dispersion confirms what we already know, that the Jews are scattered throughout the ancient world at this point in history. We know from the historical books of the Old Testament that after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom was conquered and the people carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And there's no further mention of the northern kingdom. Most scholars sort of assume that those people are kind of scattered around the Roman world, and they weren't all killed or disappeared forever, but there's no mention of them as intact entities after that. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 586, and the people were carried off. But unlike the northern kingdom, many of them were later allowed to return, and they rebuilt the temple. During the apostolic period, at least prior to 70 AD, so we're talking, you know, the period here between the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, so maybe a period of about 35 years, there were a large number of Jews concentrated in Jerusalem, and so what we see in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, as that's being developed, but there were also Jews scattered throughout the Roman world. We think that many of those diaspora or scattered Jews didn't speak Hebrew, but rather Greek. They read the Bible from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament that's widely quoted. The Greek translation of the Old Testament that's widely quoted in the New Testament. So who exactly was James writing to? Well, it's clear that he was writing to Christians. That's evident throughout the letter. If you want a specific example, chapter 2, verse 1 reads like this. It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There's also ample textual evidence that at least some of the original audience were knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures and Jewish traditions. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 contains a discussion of Abraham, his willingness to sacrifice Isaac, and how his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is called our father. In chapter 2, verse 25, there's a similar citation to Rahab the prostitute. Chapter 5, verse 11 makes reference to the steadfastness of Job. Chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 discuss Elijah and his prayer that it would not rain in Israel for 3 years during the reign of Ahab. All of this points to the conclusion that James was writing to a group of early Christians, some or all of whom were ethnic Jews who had been converted from Judaism. I'm inclined to the view, however, that the phrase, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, is a figurative reference to the church at large. It's not clear that there were 12 identifiable tribes at this time in history after the disappearance of the northern kingdom. I think James is making reference to the truth that it is the church, those who have faith in Christ, who are the true descendants of Abraham. The true tribes, the true Israel, is the church. So this is a letter written by an early church leader to the church. It is the inerrant word of God, and it is given for our good. The book of James is particularly helpful to us because it is an instruction manual on how to live the Christian life. So now let's move on to verse 2. It says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now this is the linchpin, the central focus of what we are looking at this morning. It is simultaneously powerful, profound, and difficult, so please lend me your full attention. Before we can get into the implications of this verse, we have to deal with an issue of translation from the original language. You all know, but I'll say it again, that the scriptures are the inspired, inerrant word of God in the original languages. Translating them into English is of great help to us. But occasionally, we run into a situation where a word or phrase is difficult to translate and merits further study. We have that situation here in verse 2 with the word translated trials. And please pardon my Greek pronunciation. The Greek word pronounced pyrasmos, it appears 22 times in the New Testament. It's also sometimes translated as temptations. And that's how it's translated in the King James, if you were to look over at that. According to the Greek lexicon, it means an experiment, attempt, trial, or proving. Both temptations and trials are valid senses of this word. And as used in this verse, the word seems to encompass both external afflictions and temptations to sin. It is the same word that's translated temptation in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:13 and Luke 11:4, and the same word used to describe the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4:13. The same word is used by Paul in the speech recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders to describe the afflictions he faced at the hands of the Jews. In that place, it's translated as trials. So what I want you to take away from this is that the word pyrasmos, which is translated in your ESV Bible as trials, has a broad meaning that encompasses external afflictions as well as both internal and external temptation to sin. And this is very appropriate as the two are so often related. Our sins often lead to bad consequences and thus afflictions. Afflictions, on the other hand, can tempt us to sin. The text here then calls us to count it all joy when we face these temptations, trials, and afflictions. The word translated count is translated as consider in other places in the New Testament. This word here is in the imperative mood in Greek. It is a biblical command to be joyful when faced with trials or afflictions. It is addressed to the brethren, that is the church. The word translated brethren here might be better translated as brothers and sisters. It's inclusive. If you are in Christ, this command applies to you to count it all joy. We'll come back to that in a little while. Moving on to verse 3, we're given a reason for the command in verse 2. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There are two important points I want to make to you about this verse. First, we learn a reason for the trials, temptations, and afflictions we face. That reason is the testing of our faith. Whether we have real faith or whether we are just paying lip service to the gospel will become clear when things get difficult. This is a key theme of the book of James. Real faith will shine under adversity. The gold is indeed refined by the fire. The second point on verse 3 is that there is a benefit to facing these trials. Trials produce steadfastness. It produces hupomene, which means constancy, endurance, or steadfastness. It will build up in you the ability to stand firm, the ability to not be shaken. The dictionary definition of that word, it means the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest of trials and suffering. That is what is promised to us here in this verse. As we then move on to verse 4, we see the next step in the process. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we were just told that facing trials, temptations, and afflictions will produce hupomene, or steadfastness, in us. And now we see that the result of that steadfastness, that endurance, is to make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now this is, of course, talking about spiritual perfection and completion. It does not mean that we will not be lacking in material things. Sometimes that kind of material lack might be one of the trials we're talking about. This verse is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit in believers, those who are in Christ. It is about sanctification, the process by which God makes his people actually holy after having declared them legally righteous. I think I would be remiss here if I did not digress for a moment to talk more specifically about sanctification. There is a lot of error in the larger church about how this works, and it is vitally important that we get this doctrine right. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth, took on flesh, and became fully man. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. In doing so, he perfectly fulfilled the law and made atonement for the sins of his people. This is true. If we have faith in him and we trust in Christ for our salvation, we need not suffer eternal punishment for our sins, but instead, we can live forever with Christ as our King in the new heavens and the new earth. The key point for the moment, however, is how God applies the grace of Christ to his people. When we are saved, we're first called by the Holy Spirit. He regenerates our hearts, which enables us to respond to hearing the good news of Christ. We then hear the gospel, the preached word, and we respond in faith. When we put our faith in Christ, we are justified. God declares us legally righteous. He no longer sees our sins, past, present, or future. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are no longer under condemnation. But even though we are free from the guilt of our sin, we are still actually sinful. Sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit purges that remaining sin from us. It is the process that characterizes the Christian life from the time we are saved until the moment we draw our last breath. At our death, all remaining sin is purged from us, and our spirits go to be with Christ in heaven and await the resurrection. It is that sanctification that James is writing about in verse 4. He is writing to Christians, to believers, to those who are already trusting in Jesus. He's describing the pilgrim journey that we are engaged upon. This is important, and brothers and sisters, it is true. We should indeed count it as joy when we face trials, temptations, and afflictions, because they are for our good. They are a means by which the Lord tests our faith and sanctifies us, his people. I now have 3 points of application for you this morning. First, when, not if. Second, trials are from God. And third, trials are for your good. First, when, not if. Brothers and sisters, we are going to face trials in the Christian life. Nobody gets a pass on this. We all face trials and temptations of various kinds. In fact, every day. Some are big, some are small, but they're like a scouring pad that God uses to remove our remaining sin. It might be a relationship struggle, a financial setback, a temptation to sexual sin, or a desire to curse at the driver of another vehicle for some perceived slight while driving. It might be something of greater magnitude, like the loss of a job, a difficult marriage, or the death of a loved one. In many places in the world, the church faces severe persecution from unjust civil authorities. There are Christians who are in prison right now because they would not compromise or renounce the gospel. We even hear reports of believers today who are made martyrs, giving their very lives for their faith in Christ. None of this is new, and it should not be surprising. It is the nature of the Christian life. God's plan of salvation is such that we must be refined in the fire. The impurity must be burned away so that the pure gold might shine. Remember that in the end, unless Christ returns in our day, we will all pass through death. That is reality. But of course, we need not fear it if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus. Second, trials are from God. The trials and temptations that we face are from God. This is good news. God is sovereign. As it says so succinctly in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He is sovereign, and nothing will befall you that he is not allowed to happen. When you are tempted to sin, you are only tempted because God has allowed it. When you face afflictions, health problems, financial distress, or relationship struggles, those struggles are only such as God allows. Many years ago, I attended a funeral for a child who had lived only a few weeks before succumbing to a congenital heart condition. The funeral was led by a man who held himself out as a minister of the gospel. He said in his sermon that God is good and loves us, but he's not always in control. Now, I don't know if that man knew it or not, but that was a lie from hell. God is absolutely in control, and he is absolutely good. The Bible does not promise us our best life now. Christianity does not guarantee that you will be free from pain and suffering in this present age. Rather, Jesus promised us just the opposite. If you are in Christ, you will suffer. If you ever find yourself asking, "Why did this happen to me?" the answer is because God ordained it. Third, and most importantly, the trials we face are for our good. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. It is a blessing to receive his reproach. And that is the key to understanding here. Christians simply stand in a completely different relationship to God and his creation than do non-believers. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God does not and will not punish you. When you face trials and temptations, they are act of fatherly discipline. They are never retribution for our sins. Rather, they are intended to correct, to purge remaining sin from us, and conform us to the image of Christ. Whatever struggles you are facing, they are exactly what you need. Your Heavenly Father is lovingly disciplining you. To those who are not in Christ, that is, the reprobate, the relationship is very different. Non-believers are under God's wrath, and they do not receive his loving reproach. Rather, they experience the consequences of their sin as judgment. The same event, such as a cancer diagnosis, a car wreck, or getting fired, has a very different meaning depending on whether or not you are in Christ. To the non-believer, it is a partial judgment that ought to call him to repentance. But to the believer, it is the rod of discipline administered by a loving father. So, because the trials, temptations, and afflictions we face are coming, and because they are from God, and because they are for our good, we must count them as all joy. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, calls this gospel math, meaning a godly way of counting that is not the world's way of counting. We have to see the struggles we experience in light of the biblical worldview and who we are in Christ. We need to remember who we are and where we are going. This is, of course, really hard to do. It requires us to exercise our faith to the utmost. On the worst day of your life, you need to be able to count the apparent evil that is befalling you as joy and thank God for it. Well, how do we do that? Here's what Sinclair Ferguson has to say on the subject, and I think he's wise in this regard. He says this. He says, "Trials are sore. But in the divine economy, their function is the testing of faith. They are always intended to prove the authenticity of our faith and strengthen it. It is not that we count them joyful in themselves. Christians are not masochists. There is no virtue in pain and suffering for its own sake. The joy comes not from the pain, but from its product." So the command is not that we have to enjoy suffering, but rather we must recognize it for what it is and be joyful that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Ultimately, we need to understand our suffering, just like the rest of human experience, in light of who Christ is and what he has done for us. So to sum it up, when you are suffering, look to Christ. Remember the promises. Know that whatever you are struggling with, it is temporary. To the Christian, even death is temporary. We have a great eternal hope, and it is secure, brothers and sisters. Count your trials as joy. Secure in the knowledge that if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, it is for your good. If you find yourself struggling to do that, and I assure you, you will, then cling to the ordinary means of grace. Read your Bible. Pray. Sit under the preached word. Come to the Lord's table. These are the means God has appointed for your spiritual growth, and they are the tools that he will employ to strengthen you as you progress on our pilgrim journey. We have a promise in this text that our trials will produce steadfastness, and that steadfastness will lead to spiritual growth and sanctification. But if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you are not sure about your eternal destiny, we're glad you're here. There is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died a criminal's death on a Roman cross to pay the price for the sins of his people. If you repent and turn to him, you will be saved. And you too can enjoy peace with God and eternal life with Christ. If this describes you, please come and talk to me after worship or talk to one of the other elders. Nothing would make us happier than to talk with you, pray with you, and tell you more about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word. Please, Lord, help us to see the world with your eyes. Help us to do that gospel math, and help us to count our trials as all joy. In Jesus' name, amen.